Well, my name is Eric Fuselet. I am the worship director here at Houston Street Baptist, and that's me. What are your names? It doesn't work. I've been working on that. It didn't work, but it's a joke that I thought would maybe loosen things up a little bit. I've tried it before, and it also hasn't worked, so I should have known better. But yeah, so like I said, I'm normally the worship leader here. I normally am doing what Andrew does. Andrew and I sort of co-lead the teams here. And this whole series that Paul and I sort of have come together with Dwayne to put together is a 10-part series on worship, why we worship. And so this week, I thought, man, I love this topic, so I'd love to talk about this. So rather than, normally I don't wear glasses, but since I'm preaching, I thought it would sort of help earn some trust. So I put them on. I don't need them. They're actually just blank plastic glasses, but no, they do help me read a little bit. Just in the way of a starting point before we get going, we're going to throw the slide up on the screen that has our worship definition. And why don't we just stand up? Everybody stand up and we'll read it together. Just so we get the juices flowing a little bit more. So, worship is the acknowledgement of God as our highest priority, in both word and deed, and the holistic expression of our adoration and reverence for who God is as we experience His presence. This is the working definition. Yeah, you guys can have a seat. It's the working definition that we've been using for the series so far. Like I said, this is part three of a series of 10. And just in the way of definition, this, we feel like, kind of grabs the heart of what we're talking about through the summer. There are a lot of different ways to define worship, a lot of ways to describe what worship is, but we just thought to give some guidance to this series, this is what we're going with. It kind of describes an internal expression and acknowledging who God is, but internally and externally, as we do it in both word and deed. And also captures sort of the sentiment of outward praise and acknowledging God in adoration, but also in reverence. The different sort of dynamics that we feel as we worship God. So really, like, in a basic sense, implicit to worship is the idea that you're ascribing worth to the object in which you're worshiping. It just means that worship in its nature is the acknowledgement of what's good and true and worthy, but also that it's more. It's also the expression of our love for and our affection and adoration for what we deem as worthy. Or, in other words, it's what's worthwhile of our love and affection. And typically we can, and we do, point our worship in all kinds of directions. We can point it at anything and anywhere. But the only good, true, and right thing worth our worship is God. And, you know, as we experience God, we recognize in that experience that He is to be worshipped, that He is to be revered and adored. So that, I just wanted to sort of set the tone right there. Just this is kind of our approach as we're at, for this whole series, that's sort of our definition, our working definition of worship. And I'm sure you guys have had many different experiences of worship and community on your own. And all those are good and true, but in this case, it's just what helps to narrow down. And the reason we're calling this series Why Worship is because of just that. We want to describe why we worship more than how or what we do. It's about, because the truth is, in a real, you know, down-to-earth, rubber meets the road level, human people need to understand why. We don't really get a real good sense of, you know, what and how until we know why. We can be told what, and we can be told how. You know, the best preacher in the world can go on and on and on and tell you about what you should do and how you should do it. But if we don't really grab onto why and, like, buy in on a very visceral level and own it ourselves, then there's really no sense in talking about much of anything. Eventually, what we do will just wane and dissipate. Our motivation disappears. But as we buy in together on why we do something and we own that, eventually we become proponents of it. We actually live it out. So that's why we're calling this series Why Worship. That's the heart behind it. Like I said, this is part three of a 10-part series on worship. If you were here last week, Jesus Bondo, our church planting intern, talked about worship in exile following the story of Daniel. And his whole premise was sort of Daniel's individual worship habits when he was on his own in Babylon in exile, were the means by which he stayed faithful to God. And in that faithfulness, as he worshiped God on his own, even though he wasn't in his home community, he was on his own, he still remained faithful, and God used that faithfulness to impact Babylon in a profound way. So now we're kind of turning the page towards what, so, you know, we get a little bit of sense why we need to worship individually on our own, why we need to spend devotional time with God. But this week we're going to look at what is worship in community and why do we do that. Really, just as a way of starting off worship, I mean, if we're talking about worship in community, it makes sense to talk about community first. So just briefly, I'd like to look at a couple of things. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Colossians 3. I'm going to use Colossians 3 sort of as our home base for talking about community, for defining community. And then we'll look at a couple other places in Scripture that define it for us too. So I'm just going to go ahead and read it. Just to give a little bit of context, what's coming, you know, the first line of this is sort of a transition from what happened before. So you'll see chapter 2 is talking about Christ's primacy, his supremacy, and that he rules all things, and what he did for us in his life, death, and resurrection. But the question that it leaves off is, how now do we live together as Christians in community? So Colossians 3 sort of answers that question. It says this, "Since then you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices, and you've put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you have a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell richly among you as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So this is a little bit out of the ordinary for Houston, but out of that, I know it's a long passage, but out of that passage, what did you hear that sort of defines or describes what Christian community looks like or should feel like? You can shout out whatever. I know it's weird at Houston, but anything? You see anything that caught your eye? Forgiveness, yeah. Anything else? Well, that's a big one, so. Yeah. Yeah, it's almost assumed. This is the constant. Yeah, yeah. Teach and admonish, yep. Through songs, which is interesting, yeah. Yeah, it's great. I mean, also you could, there it describes sort of the old life that we're shedding, and it gives detail about what that is. So there's this aspect of community that we are ridding ourselves of the old and, you know, the immoral, the profane. But there's also a sense that we're putting on new qualities, the patience, the kindness, the gentleness, and then all is wrapped together in love. You also see sort of the very end of a very Christ-centeredness that happens when community comes together. We're built around Christ, and we are to be Christ-centered. I feel like this is strange, but for me sometimes concepts in Scripture, I need to see them more than once. So I've actually kind of put together a couple other passages that kind of say stuff along the same lines and exhort us to the same sort of community living together. So these will just pop up on the screen quickly, but I'll read them out. Acts 2:46-47 says, "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Acts 4:32, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had." Hebrews 10:24-25, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some of you are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Matthew 18, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them." 1 Peter 3:8, we just did a series on 1 Peter, so this is familiar. "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble." I don't mean to read all this out as necessarily an indictment of our church, but how do you think we hold up to that standard? You know, I mean, that's a rhetorical question. You don't have to shout that answer out necessarily. Good conversation to have, though. You know, and that's not the main point of this of what we're talking about. We're talking more about what worship plays in this picture, and this what role worship plays in this picture of community. But it's something to stop. It's worth pausing to think about. You know. And one thing I'd like to sort of linger on before we move on specifically is the idea that as we here at Houston work hard together to become this kind of community, and it's hard work, right? Like, there's no denying living up to that standard is hard. It's difficult, and it requires work. But as we do that, the work in and of itself is actually worship. I think so often we get trapped into this mindset of, you know, when we tangibly say, this is worship, you know, this section of music that we did in the service is worship, we can trip ourselves up because we don't realize that actually our working together to become this kind of community that we've seen in Colossians and all these other passages is in and of itself worship. The idea here is that, you know, when a creator or an inventor invents something, they build a prototype, they have the idea, they build the prototype, and if the prototype does what it's supposed to do, they're successful. They've done a good thing. They've created well. And then the prototype itself, you know, by merit of doing what it's supposed to do, doesn't get thrown in the garbage. So it's doing well. You know, it didn't get scrapped. And it's a kind of a crude comparison. But that's something like what we have with God, like our relationship with God. He's created us. And as we live our lives in ways that we're designed to live, as we accomplish what he's asked for us to accomplish, but even as we just are as we are meant to be, he is worshipped in that process. If we turn our worship towards him in those moments. So even as we do the hard work, as you're in the grind of trying to find it in your heart to forgive someone else in this community, in this church, that is worship. And that's an important concept to grab hold of as we talk about community. And sometimes I think, in general, we just struggle to understand. This is sort of an aside. We sort of struggle to understand what it is we're doing here on a Sunday morning specifically, or what is our purpose in gathering? And some of this will inform, just like describing community from Colossians, some of this will inform what I'm hoping to talk about in terms of worship and community. But I'll give you two or three, maybe four points on what I think helps to define why we're gathering here. It gives us purpose for gathering, not just on Sundays, but when we're in small groups and serving together in different programs and ministries, and when we're just hanging out with friends and family. Basically, my premise is built on some of these, the fact that some of these things are meant to be happening on Sunday. And this is by no means an exhaustive list. But I think the overall sentiment of Scripture tells us that we gather here to be reminded of our identity. The overarching image that we get from Scripture consistently all through the New Testament about who we are as a people now under Christ is plural. It's always a community kind of language. We're described as a body, made up of many parts, a temple made up of many stones, a royal priesthood. So it's not as singular. You know, we live in a very individualistic culture, but actually this whole thing, the whole thrust of Scripture is aimed at making us understand that we're actually one. We are a body. And that's important. And that kind of leads into the second thing. So we're here to be reminded of our identity as one. We're also here to be reminded that as a priesthood, we have priestly duties. And Paul, 2 weeks ago, spoke about worship in the temple, and he talked about how the old temple, worship in the old temple, informs how we worship, because we are the new temple. In the same way, the old priest informs who we are as the new priests. And some of that, basically what that means is priests made sacrifices. And I think what the overarching message of priesthood theology in the Bible is that we make sacrifices. But the language of the New Testament actually says we are spiritual living sacrifices. So that means we make sacrifices of praise. That's an example, but we also are generous to others. That's a sacrifice, our generosity, financially and otherwise. We are expected to give our whole selves. We are living sacrifices. And so the second reason I think we gather for the purposes of this conversation this morning is to be reminded that we are one, we are identified as one. Two, we are a priesthood who make our lives living sacrifices together. The third one I would say is we're here to experience the presence of Christ, just very simply. We read it earlier in Matthew 18. Christ said, when you are gathered, two or three or more, there my presence will be. So there's something special that happens for some reason when we're all together, where Christ's Spirit is deeply here among us. And we gather to experience that. I think that's the third reason we gather. And then the fourth thing, I think, is we are here to, as we experience His presence, that inevitably leads us to worship. And what worship does, and this is what I'm going to be spending the rest of the time sort of talking about. What worship, the reason we worship, this is my premise, the reason we worship together, overarching, is yes, God is prime, and we worship because He's good. He's holy, as we sung about. But the main reason we gather, other than God's beauty and experiencing Christ, is because He actually reshapes us in the moment. That's the fourth thing. We gather to be remade. And that's important. I think it's important that we grapple with that and understand that. So let's go back to Colossians 3 real quick. We're just going to look at the last couple of verses. Verses 15 and 16. It's the end of the section of text that we just looked at. And I'll read it out again just to remind you. It says this, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." It's really interesting to me, and Paul called it out, and I said it then, but it's really interesting to me that the passage about building this loving community that we see outlined in Colossians 3 ends with singing. It's almost as if it's claiming that psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that we sing those to each other and with each other and to God, is it like that act in and of itself helps us to accomplish all the things that are listed in that Colossians 3 community. It's as if to say that singing together somehow helps us put to death our earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, greed, evil desires, idolatry, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lies. It's as if to say that singing together somehow helps us to see each other as equals. It helps us to identify as one body. It's as if it helps us to grow in compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness, and patience. As if it helps us to forgive one another, to love one another. These songs. As if the message of Christ, the gospel itself, is dwelling among us in the music we make. You know, in an age of church culture where many people are starting to question the need to gather at all, you know, we can do this on our own as a sentiment. And even more, some people are questioning the need to be singing together. What's that about? It's kind of a foreign thing. And I mean, let's be honest, there's not many other places in our lives where we gather before 10 a.m. to do a sing-along or a kumbaya. It's just weird. It can be weird if we don't understand why we're doing it. And this passage ends with an exhortation to sing, as if it helps us to accomplish that kind of Christian community. And for me, like I said earlier, I need to find this sentiment elsewhere. So let's look at a couple of passages. 1 Corinthians 14:26 says this: "When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up." So again, we see hymns are to be sung. And that's listed right alongside of words of instruction and revelations and speaking in tongues and interpretations. All of these things, including hymns, build up the church. James 5 says the same thing. "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray and anoint them with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other that you may be healed. For the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Yet again, we hear an exhortation to sing. It's in the middle of a description of what Christian community should look like. Singing songs of praise is in the same list as praying for healing and for forgiveness and for confessing sins. It's just as important as all those things. Again, Ephesians 5 tells us, to be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, the exact same language we see in Colossians 3. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to the Lord the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in this case, the primary emphasis is actually on singing songs together. That's the sort of climax of that passage. You know, instead of getting drunk on wine, in order to keep from living unwisely, we are to sing songs. So obviously, I think at this point, it's becoming more and more clear that worshiping as a community is important, and that singing together is a big part of our worship, for whatever reason. That's how God has ordained it. And I just in the way of full disclosure, I will say, I'm the worship director, so this is a little awkward to say, but I don't connect with God primarily through music. I know that's a lot of, for a lot of us, that's kind of our problem in singing songs together on a Sunday morning. When I sit or stand out in the congregation, usually at the back, usually cross-armed and a little slumped over, I just don't connect with God naturally in singing. And I think my posture has a lot to do with that, if I'm honest, and we'll talk about that later. But I do when I'm making music, when I'm creating music and singing and playing, there's something that happens where I really mean everything I say in a deeper way, and I experience Christ's fullness in a completely different way. So there is that, but I get what it's like to sit out in the congregation and not connect through music. But for some reason, you know, in all of that, that thought, that frustration, or that, you know, conflict within me has caused me to sort of sometimes think, you know, what is the importance of singing? Why is it that we're doing that? And it's been a good thing because it's forced me to hone in on why we do this. So ultimately, I would say if the writers of the New Testament, you know, understand why we need to do this enough to tell us that we have to do it, then there's something to that. And maybe for us, we just need to understand better why we do this, why we sing. So let's just talk about that. I think in order to answer that question, we need to address generally a misunderstanding that we all have, typically, that I've had for years about worship, and I've really struggled with this lately. I think we need to first acknowledge that worship is first and foremost about God. There's no question about that. He is holy, He is perfect and beautiful, He has saved us, He has brought us into His family, and we worship Him because of that. It's our reaction to how good He is. And worship is primarily about God. But I think there's some incredible things that come about when we worship that we typically call side effects of worship, you know? And it's a result directly of the fact that God has made us worshipers. That's our identity. You know, we were created as worshipers. And if that is the biggest part of our identity, then even though a large part of our lives as Christians is devoted to mission and evangelism and outreach, we're still primarily defined amongst those qualities as worshipers. There's a great quote from John Piper. I'm just going to read it. It should pop up. It says this: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. So our mission is actually to call other people into worship. That's what the purpose of mission is, because worship is forever. And because God is the only thing that's worthy. And like I said earlier, when a creation functions as its creator deems it to, intends it to, then the creator is glorified. And the creation is most satisfied in that and fulfilling its purpose. That's us. We are the creation, finding satisfaction in worship, because that's what we're made for. So when we function as people in communities that worship our creator together, we glorify the creator. Not just because we're singing, but because we're doing what we're designed to do. As worshipers, we function best when we worship God. And that means we benefit as well. So I would actually argue that our primary reason, yes, for worshiping is because God is good and he deserves our worship. But our secondary reason, and very secondary, we tend to push this to the side and say, well, we shouldn't be concerned with it. But the side effects that we receive as worshipers is how we were designed. We come to him because we need to worship. It's not just that we benefit as an unintentional side effect. God designed this whole thing to work, to reshape us and change us from the inside out as we worship. It's not an unintentional thing. It's purposed. And that's important to understand. I think so many times we get confused and, you know, within our own hearts and minds, we're like, my motivation is wrong for coming to worship, because I just want to meet with God and have him change me. I want to meet with God because I'm hurting or whatever it is. That's good. That's what it's for. That's why we're here. That's why we gather together. And it's important to acknowledge that. I would say those side effects that we talk about are the very things that allow us to live our lives differently as counterculture disciples of Jesus. There's a great story by a guy named James K.A. Smith. Psychology professor down at Calvin College in Grand Rapids. And he has a book called Desiring the Kingdom. It's brilliant. But it's all about reforming the way we worship and the way we do education. It's a bit academic, a bit heady, but it's brilliant. But he tells a story that really I think will help us here. He basically asks us in his book to imagine that Martians have come to Earth and they're doing an anthropological study. They want to figure out North American humans' religious habits. And so they go to one of our religious facilities. And they wind up at this enormous building. They encounter this building, and Smith describes it as, you know, a sea of cars around it. And the building itself is sort of billowing from the horizon. You can see it from every angle. It's filling your entire field of vision. And he goes on to describe sort of the feeling of walking in. You know, walk in through an atrium, and there's these winding halls, a labyrinth of halls, and, you know, right when you walk in, there's a space for newcomers to come in. There's a map, and there's a place for the redeemed and the faithful to come and decompress as they enter into the sort of spirit of this space, of this building, this church building. He mentions the fact that there are no windows on the walls. There's only windows on the ceiling, as if to point us upward. You know, forget you can't see the horizontal world around you. You can only be pointed towards the sky. And he comments on the statues and the banners and the moving images that embody the saints and the redeemed in such a way as to make them, you know, imitatable, like something to attain to. There's something attractive about these images all over the walls and the banners and the texts that we see that makes us want to be more like those things. And the massive labyrinth of hallways is just lined with all these different chapels along the way, where acolytes meet you at the door and offer to shepherd you through your worship experience. He goes on in more detail, in greater detail, but eventually he just reveals that he's actually just talking about a shopping mall. And there's this something that profound that really happens. And I think his point is multifaceted. There's so many ways you can understand the shopping mall as a religious experience, and the implications of that are numerous. But where it concerns our question, I think we need to sort of recognize that the mall, sounding like a religious institution as a way of life, highlights something in our spirit, in our approach as a culture, that's important to sort of defrag a little bit. We're very dualistic. You know, we don't always understand that, you know, we are one, both spiritual and physically. So we have physical and we have spiritual. They're not really overlapping. And the problem with this mentality is that oftentimes our faith is not lived out. Oftentimes we can feel like we believe the right things, and we don't actually have a physical action to back it up. Not necessarily in terms of like, oh, I'm you know, look at me, I'm out there kind of living the life that all Christians ought to live. But even in terms of the subtle things, like we tend to just even, like, think about our postures for the most part. You know, we don't typically, because we aren't required to by religious sanctions or the law, we don't feel like we need to take on different postures. We can kind of just stand and sing, and that's okay. I'm not saying that's inherently wrong, but I'm just saying our natural disposition is that our spiritual life doesn't have to manifest itself physically. But the truth is, we're actually holistic beings. Physical and spiritual are one and the same. And that informs how we approach worshiping together in community. And the mindset here, and I think James K. Smith sort of highlights it, is that if we go to the mall constantly, we'll be consumers. If we, you know, if we find ourselves obsessively thinking about ourselves, we become selfish. If we overeat, we become obese. If we spend all of our time gambling, we become greedy, right? We sort of lose touch of who we are, and it begins to shape our image. It begins to shape our own identity. And it's not just in the negative, it works in the positive too. You know, you spend enough time dwelling on things above, like Colossians talks about, and you become more Christ-like. You spend enough time training for a sport, you become an athlete. It's sort of a simple logic, but we don't really recognize it all the time in our culture, in our world. And that's not even necessarily the most significant thing. That's the basis, our holistic nature rather than dualistic nature. But the thing is, in light of that, changing our habits is incredibly hard. I would say, like, you know, I'm over 30 now, and I've spent most of those 30 years struggling to change habits, which is a crazy amount of time to fail at changing habits. Right? And this is the heart of what Smith's story about the mall is about. It's not just the dualism versus holism that we need to sort of wrestle through, but it's the idea that we are informed, our decision-making and our behavior is informed way more by our gut than our minds. We're feeling beings. We are experiential beings. You know, we do what we do out of desire. We're led by our desires and what we love. And until we can actually grasp that, until we wrestle with that and understand that, you know, like I said earlier, we can be preached a million sermons over and over, through the night, and it doesn't have an effect. If we understand the what and the how, but we don't understand the why, it's useless. And James Smith's point is clear. He says this: a holistic endeavor, we are formed by a holistic endeavor that involves the whole person, including our bodies, in a process of formation that aims all of our desires, primes our imagination, and orients us to the world, all before we even start thinking about it. See, I think we all have different versions of the American dream or the Canadian dream planted deep in our souls. And it's informed by the culture around us. It's informed because we just grew up in this world. That's the nature of growing up in this world, in this day and age, in this side of the world. You know, for some of us, it's a grandiose, sort of elaborate dream consisting of, I don't know, mansions and money and beaches all over the world or something like that. For some of us, it's more simple and sort of understated. It's, you know, the perfect job, weekends at the cottage and family. For the rest of us, it's probably somewhere in between those two or maybe something completely different. But the point is, you probably feel, we all feel, the pull to accomplish that dream in our lives. And if you feel like you've already accomplished it, you're just going to do everything you can to keep that. And that's what drives us for the most part. We're just products of our culture, and we have to acknowledge that. Oftentimes in the church, we feel like we can't say that. And the truth is, it is. It's there. And if we can't acknowledge it, here's the problem. If we can't acknowledge that that's happening, if we can't acknowledge that our time spent out at the mall, and I'm not saying the mall is crazy. This isn't a message to say, don't engage in culture. It's the opposite. Jesus Bondo just talked to us about how Daniel, the beauty of Daniel's story is he was able to engage in culture because of his faithful habits. So this is not the sermon that's saying, do not engage with culture. It's saying, acknowledge that culture shapes us. And until we can acknowledge that culture shapes us, we don't know how to be unshaped. We don't know how to be reshaped. And that's one of the most important reasons we gather. And that's one of the most important reasons we sing. Because the whole world around us is doing things and is asking us, like the Babylonians, to be more like them, assimilate. So how do we resist like Daniel? We gather together on Sunday mornings and we sing. It sounds simple, but it's profound. The scary thing is how well marketers, you know, and the media people understand this concept. You're bombarded constantly by messages aimed at your gut, not at your mind. And yet our primary method of teaching and undoing those messages is through sermons and reading alone your Bible. And I'm not saying those things are bad. Those things are great. But if we don't buy into the fact that we're singing for a purpose, we don't recognize what's at stake in worship, then we're lost. Because what's at stake in worship is actually a lot more than just consumerism and greed and immorality. If we're not being reshaped and reformed in this, as we sing together, as we have these songs, and hear me, worship is far more than just a song, but singing is actually important. But if we're not, if we don't acknowledge what's happening, and that it's far more than just our own consumerism, our own issues on the line, then we get in trouble because the world out there is hurting. Like, just look at the events of the past few weeks, Black Lives Matter, police brutality, these shootings, targeting police killings, Syria, ISIS, poverty at the outside of, you know, just outside of our walls, hurting people here inside. The world needs Jesus, and we're so distracted by the weight of our consumerism and our greed and our lust and our seeking power. And the thing is, we gather here to be to have those things in us undone. Colossians 3, that whole passage on community, that's our goal together, to look more and more like that. And that work, as we work towards that, is worship. And God uses those moments as we sing together to reform us. It couldn't be more important. What's at stake in worship as we sing isn't just like boredom on a Sunday morning, having to get through the service, hoping he doesn't sing that chorus one more time. You know? And I understand that. I get that. I feel that way. I feel that tension. But if we don't buy into the fact that what we're doing here when we're singing is allowing God to form us. You know, so often we cast out emotion from our services and from our lives because we're afraid of emotionalism. We're a very conservative crowd here for the most part. And we say, we don't want to get too Pentecostal. We don't want to get too charismatic. And that's fine. Everybody has their own style. I'm not talking about style. But I'm saying what we do is, as response, as a defense against that, is we say, throw it all out. But what happens in those emotional moments when we're together and we all buy in is God reshapes us. He undoes all the things we've been battered with from the culture, all the things we've heard, and he casts it away. And he says, no, you're mine. You are a priest. You are one with this body. You're in this together. You need each other. And so if we don't buy into the songs, that's okay. You don't have to love the songs. But we have to buy into each other, and singing together is part of doing that. We have to engage. There's a guy named Paul Johansson. He came and spoke here a couple of years ago. And while we were having lunch with him after he spoke, he talked about sort of worshiping throughout your day in the ordinary moments. And he talked a lot about posture. And he said, you know, he told a story about his son. He said his son was really struggling with numbness towards God. He didn't feel God. He couldn't figure out why God was sort of this missing part of his life, even though he would call himself a Christian. And Paul told his son, he said, look at your posture when you're standing in a worship service. And like I described earlier about myself, he said, you know, I was just kind of cross-armed, a little bit slumped over. And there's nothing wrong with that inherently. I'm not saying that's an evil act. But Paul said to his son, just try it. Just try opening your arms. You don't have to be elaborate. You don't have to go crazy. Just do something to change your physical state. And your spiritual state will follow. You know, open your arms as if to say, God, I'm open. That's it. Simple as that. God, I'm open. There's a reason why people worship in different ways. And it's important that we take different postures. There's a study done, a psychological study. It was actually a really popular TED Talk a couple of years ago, so you probably saw it. But Amy Cuddy, a psychologist, talked about the power of posture. And they did all this research on literally taking, you know, the Wonder Woman power posture, or like sometimes it's just this classic, you know, lounging on the beach posture. Anything where you would think like, oh, this guy is some authority, or this girl is really in charge right now. And they would have people stand in that posture for 2 minutes. They would take a sample of their saliva before and after the test, and then they would test them with a game of dice about how risky they're feeling in terms of gambling. And every single time, so some people took power poses, she called them. Some people took small poses where they were curled up and kind of protective and, you know, sitting in shrinking ways. And every single time, the hormonal levels were drastically different. Testosterone goes way up when you stand in a power posture. And I'm not advocating for the fact that, like, we need to be, you know, standing in power postures to make ourselves feel better. But the whole premise was our body language obviously affects how we're perceived by other people. But does it affect us? You know, we're so afraid of the kind of language of fake it till you make it. But the truth is, sometimes in our lives, we need to express ourselves more naturally just in terms of our physical, you know, our spiritual state is in the right place, and we don't give it a physical voice. Other times, though, and this is what I think this research points to, we need to let our postures, if we're not feeling it, sometimes we just need to let our postures inform us. Because the physical and the spiritual are intertwined, and they're part of one. We are one person. We are whole beings. So in that sort of spirit, what I'd like to do is sort of talk about the Psalms. I think David embodied this idea perfectly. You know, here's a guy who, though his life was very imperfect, and we have many stories to point to acknowledge that, he got this. He embodied these different postures. You know, there's so many accounts of him, you know, kneeling and groveling before the Lord, laying prostrate, dancing in his underwear in front of his community, which is interesting. He wasn't just dancing alone. He was dancing in community. And he wrote the Psalms. This is another interesting thought. He wrote the Psalms not as individual prayers, but as songs to be sung in community. And if you've read the Psalms, you know they are intense. You know they're intensely transparent and honest. And they cover just a gamut of emotions. So as we as a community aim to become Colossians 3 community, for whatever reason, singing is a part of that. And our posture is important. So actually, I'd like to end this service by just exploring that a little bit together. I know it's a little bit weird, and it could be awkward. But I think as we buy into this idea together and we allow God to reshape us in these formative moments, and then we don't cast aside the emotion of the moment because we're formed by it, I think something beautiful will be birthed out of it. You know, so what we're going to do is we're going to just read through a bunch of the Psalms together. But I think ultimately we need to, just in the way of conclusion before we get into the Psalms, I think we need to live as though we're holistic people whose actions and expressions and postures are equally important to our beliefs, values, and understandings. And sometimes the experience of a worship service here at church is two-dimensional. I know that. And it doesn't really allow us to be whole people. So that's why we're just going to take the next few minutes to read through the Psalms and to react to them, to respond in the moment. Andrew and the band, you guys can go ahead and come up. They're gonna play through as we do, as we listen to these psalms be read, and as we react to them. We're going to read through four different psalms. We're going to read a lament, a confessional, a praise, and a royal. And time permitting, we'll do three or four. And what I'm asking you to do, and I'll instruct you in the moment, more specifically, but think about postures. Kneel, stand, lie flat. You know, find space in the room. Spread yourselves out. Move around, curl up in a ball, you know. Pray silently, yell out. Pray with someone else, confess out loud. But the point is, do something. Because the truth is, you know, goes to all this stuff about James Smith and our habit-forming lives and how our gut informs us. If we don't react in a physical way, we don't embrace the moment, then this is just another thing that comes and goes, you know? If we don't actually respond to God in the moment and allow Him to actually shape us and form us, then what are we doing? We're going to go on forever, you know? And I'll spend another 30 years trying to shake my habits, my old habits, and trying to breathe new life into my new habits. And the truth is, I think this is one of the best ways that we can do it, is to just challenge your comfort zone. Step out a little bit. So, yeah, we're going to read some psalms now, and we're going to sing. And we need to open ourselves up to these formative moments with God. We need to worship Him. We need it. And He's honored as we do that. So let's allow ourselves to be formed by God as we worship Him together. I'm going to read this first psalm.